Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, Indeed, we're your bone and your flesh. Also, in times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, You shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. And David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they call it the city of David. And he built the city around it. From the Milo to the surrounding area, Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. I don't know how to draw everything together and focus on one thing, but if I had to try, I would focus on building men. I would do that for several reasons. One is because when the Lord called me, after my experience in the Holy Spirit on a three-day retreat, He said to me, and some of you have heard me say this before, but I've called you to be a fisher of men. And I understood that to mean male men, not just mankind. And He said, if you reach men, you'll reach women, because women want to be where there are godly men. And He said, if you reach men, you'll reach young people, because young people will follow godly fathers. And He said, if you reach men, you'll never have a financial problem. And He touched my heart, of course, with the last statement there. So, anyway, I began to understand that God wanted me to focus on men. And throughout the ministry, we've been blessed with men. Another reason that I feel it's that vital is because our country is in desperate need of godly men. And the Bible says there will come a time when seven women will lay hold of one man and say, you be our husband. We cannot fully explore the implications of the falling away of men from their relationship to God. But I would say that fragmentation in every quarter is a big part of it, and a loss of trust as it occurs in the family occurs right throughout society, and it has a profound impact upon every area of society. So I believe God would have us to reach men. When Jesus came and began His ministry, the first thing He did was call 12 apostles from among the disciples. And he focused. I have to be careful at this point, because I want you to understand, and I think you probably do, but we assume something here, that Jesus was also smart. He wasn't just good. A lot of people think He was good, but they have a better way of doing things than He did. And we've improved greatly on Jesus' methods over the last 2,000 years. That's why we're so successful. The thing is, Jesus knew what He was doing, and He started working with guys right off the bat. And not just any guys, but manly, straightforward, outspoken, rough-hewn guys who were ordinary, and He made them extraordinary. So I still believe that's the formula. I I believe that's the way God works. And we're coming to a greater division between cultures, the culture of the kingdom versus the culture that is referred to, I suppose, as secular. But it's much more complicated than that. It's multicultural, but it's also multi-theological, and that's the underlying problem. And without realizing it, the secular culture has many gods. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are wrapped up in that culture, and so there's a separation coming. And that separation will manifest itself most clearly among men, because men are leaders, whether they want to be or not, and often don't want to be. But they lead by not leading many times. And so I do believe there's a divergence, and I believe that there is a greater clarity coming with regard to what the kingdom of God is. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And I think that if we're not motivated from good spiritual reasons to seek the kingdom first, we will be motivated by the hostility of other gods. And perhaps that's God's plan. So anyway, there is a division and a diversity. And I want to talk to you about what the authentic kingdom man should look like. What are we trying to produce in a person? Of course, I say that we actually can't produce anything, but we can be influential, we can be used of God to build a certain type person. And I'd be glad at the end of the talk if you want to make a contribution as to what you think we should be producing in people. And I want to look at the character of David's men as a model, if you please. Of course, the Old Testament is involved with the physical. The New Testament's involved with the spiritual. But the physical is a shadow of the spiritual. So we can understand a great deal by the Old Testament of what the real spiritual reality is. And if you don't know your Old Testament, then I think you lose some ability to define what God is saying in the New. And I think, you know, the natural precedes the spiritual is a biblical principle. The Apostle Paul teaches us that. The great help to us is we can read about Israel and learn a lot about where we are and what's going on and what's important to us. And therein, I think Israel is very important. So I want to look at these men in the natural and see the spiritual qualities that they had, and what kind of culture they created. The theology is designed to produce a culture. A theology is not just about God, it is about God, but out of that comes the philosophy that produces a culture, and that produces an economy. And it's like Brother Baxter used to say, the top button has to be in the right place if all the other buttons are going to be. And so theology's the top button, philosophy's next, psychology's next, and that produces a culture, and economics is last, but it all begins with the top button. And we are a debtor nation, and that doesn't seem to register on a lot of people. We're right now having conflict with China, to whom we owe a lot of money. I'm not trying to bring up political stuff. I'm just simply saying economics is a manifestation of spirituality. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you're not rich, you're not spiritual. It just simply means it's a telltale sign of what's going on in the culture. And so let me talk about David for just a moment. I before I do that, I was sharing with some brothers. When I left home this time, I was dealing with a fella I knew growing up. We played football together. He was a year behind me. We were in a gang together. I worked for his uncle. We knew each other well. Small town, everybody knew everybody. But I knew him real well. And we shared a lot of common roots. He wasn't a church-going person. I can't say he was never a Christian. I don't know. But our paths diverged, and he went into a culture. By the grace of God, I went back to God. And we have reconnected with one of his sons. It's a long story. Coming to our church, accepting the Lord. And this is some 50 years later. And a granddaughter coming to our church and accepting the Lord. And he is now laying in the hospital in intensive care with both feet cut off, a liver that won't work, and kidneys that don't work, and on a ventilator. And it's sad. I've been visiting him regularly. It hurts me deeply because I remember him when he was strong. He had a college scholarship for baseball. He was on an undefeated football team, a lot of camaraderie. But he went into a different culture. And culture will determine a lot about who you are and what you do and who your kids marry and all those kinds of things. Now, what had happened under Saul, King Saul, was a cultural decline. And I don't have time to really spend a lot of time on that. But Saul had image. He looked good. He was head and shoulders above anybody else. I like to throw in the fact that David was a shepherd. Saul was a donkey chaser. But it's not relevant. It's just something. David was a man of great courage. Now, here's something you need to know is that we attract people like us. It isn't always obvious, but there's something in them that responds to something they see in you. Of course, David was a courageous man. You know, when Samuel anointed him, he almost anointed Eliab first. Samuel had a problem with image too. And God said, don't anoint him. I have not chosen him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so he anointed David, and you know that story. And David became a giant killer. And then Jesus, years later, is called the Son of David because God made a promise to David that his seed would always be on the throne. But before David could come into what God had for him, he had to go through conflict. Say conflict with me. Conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't think I do. But it's necessary if you are passive in the day of conflict, then you're disqualified. The biggest problem men have is passivity when they need to stand up. I don't want to chase that, but it's just easy to become a spiritual couch potato. And lament the problem and not do anything about it. And David was, of course, not like that. He's a man who took a stand. He ran to the battle. Something in him flared up when he heard the Philistine giant cursing God. He threw his life on the line and, of course, killed the giant. But he had to go through conflict. The scripture says in Psalm 2, look, I'm going to look in Psalm 2 if you might want to turn. But this has so many applications. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Plots, of course, aggressive. And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now you see here that the initiative to attack is not first on the righteous. The righteous are peacemakers. The initiative to attack is on the heathen who hate the righteous. You know, it doesn't make any sense from a logical point of view why Jesus would be crucified. It makes no sense at all. I mean, he never hurt anybody. He healed the sick. All the good things he did. He preached peace. Of course, he warned them. He told them the truth. But why do the heathen, or why do the nations rage? Why is it that some groups want to kill everybody that doesn't agree with them? There's something wrong with that. It's a bad spirit, but it's the way it is. And the people plot. So there's a, let me just say it like this. Evil is malignant. Don't ever think that evil will be content to make peace if you make peace. And that is that's the big mistake that was made at Munich. Yeah. If we can have peace in our time if we just agree. It's naive. Evil, if you're righteous, evil will either destroy you or it will conquer you. And you have to understand, the snake always shows up in the garden. He always does. And I'm not paranoid about it. He's defeated, praise God. But you need to know, I don't know, this is not in my notes, but you do need to know that confrontation is always coming. It's going to come. And men can't sit back and say, well, somebody ought to do something about that. There comes a point where you say, you know, who is that guy? Now, because he did, and God helped him, you know, God loved David. I mean, David wasn't perfect. Don't think you got to be morally right all the time for God to favor you. That's not true. David committed some of the most horrible sins you can think of. But the Bible said he had a heart after God. He was honest. His dealings with God were straightforward. He was what you saw. He was who he appeared to be. And anyway, he was courageous. And so Saul was jealous of David. Now, it wasn't that David was trying to hurt Saul. Are you tracking with me now? David wasn't trying to hurt Saul. The enemy will say, well, it's your fault because you're trying to hurt me. It isn't that way at all. It says the heathen rage and plot because they want to cast off the cords of restraint. There's something about God that restrains us. There's a negative in there. You shall not. And rebels don't like to be told that. God said you can have everything in the garden, but you can't eat of that tree. And there was a shall not there. And, of course, the enemy comes along and says, God's just trying to restrain you. He's just trying to constrain you. And he knows if you eat, you'll just be as smart as he is. How stupid. human beings discover something and think they made it. You know, that's the deception. But so David is being plotted against. And, of course, David faces the situation and wins, and Saul becomes jealous. And the women start singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And Saul didn't like the words to that song. And so he sought to kill David. Now, you have here a real drama of human history. These lessons would fit in so many different stories. Saul had image. David had heart. There's a clear choice between character and appearance. And it scares me a little bit that the church is often too worried about appearance and not enough about character. It scares me a little bit that families are often too worried about appearance and not enough about character. So Saul was killed, interestingly enough, by an Amalekite. The Amalekites are the people that God had told Saul to kill, and he didn't finish the job. You'd have to know how bad the Amalekites were. They were worshipers of Baal and Ashtaroth, and they were brutal. When they conquered an area, they raped the women, the pregnant women. They would cut the babies out, actually commit cannibalism a lot of times. I mean, the atrocities are too much to talk about. And God told him to kill the Amalekites, and he spared some of them. And that was one reason he lost his kingdom. Then in the end of the day, he was killed by an Amalekite. The story between the Amalekites and the Israelites is very interesting. When Moses was leading Israel out, it was the Amalekites that tried to prevent them right off the bat. Anyway, he endured conflict. He endured conflict. Say it with me. He endured conflict. How many of you know now you have to endure conflict? That's part of your preparation. We are no more than we have been through. An unbaked cake is not ready to eat. It takes a little fire to bake the cake. And sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God put the fire out? Because the cake's not baked. Let's rise and be dismissed. Anyway, oh boy. Well, David was formed in the fire, and finally Saul was killed. And he went down to Hebron, which means seat of association or covenant. I rented a car and drove down to Hebron one day. Hebron's not an easy place to get to. Now it's under the control of Muslims. But if you go south of Jerusalem, it's kind of a rocky, dry, arid area. And a lot of the road kind of goes along a ridge, and it's a rocky ridge. Hebron is a very important place. The cave of the patriarchs is there, Abraham. Anyway, he goes south. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go. You know, soliciting, he goes out of the way. And people began to come to him. They were drawn to who he was, and And they said things like, "You've been our leader even when Saul was king." And of course, his deeds were remembered. Light is seen before it's heard. It's not heard, it's seen. We need to be seen before we're heard. In this sense, people need to see what the culture is and what the family is and what our lives are before we try to tell them everything we believe. The world's not convinced because they see too often contradictions between our message and our culture. So the church really should be a culture that personifies kingdom culture. And we'll talk just a little bit more about what that is. But people came to David, and the kind of people who came created a culture that was the foundation of the kingdom of David. And they said, you know, "We're your kinsmen. We're bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh." And they came and made a covenant with him. A covenant is, help me, Father. The one culture is a cohesive culture. The other is a fragmented culture. It's cohesive because of a covenant nature. I mean, if you understand, God has a covenant nature. Christ made a new covenant in his blood. We're blood brothers. We are in covenant whether we know it or believe it or not if we're in Christ. Now, it helps if we know it. It helps if we believe it. But the fact is, I'm a covenant brother with a lot of people that I haven't learned to like. But we are in the covenant. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all Christians understood covenant and walked in it together and preferred others to ourselves? Now, so they came to David, and they confessed that they were of the same family and that he was ordained of God, and they made a covenant together, and they anointed him. That's, of course, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and made him king. And their purpose became his exaltation and success. And they did succeed. All Israel came to David. I thought about it as I drove down there. I can drive down there in an hour in a car, but they had to walk some 120 miles over rough terrain to get there. Getting there is not easy. Getting there is a trip. Getting to the place where you see what God has decided and you're willing to lay your life down for it, that's a journey. That's more than just standing up and saying, "I receive Jesus as my Savior." And I believe in that. But they saw and understood something. They needed a king with heart and not just a king with image. I pray to God that the United States will wake up one day and realize the same thing, that the church will wake up and realize heart is more important and powerful than image. We used to have a little saying when I was in school: beauty's only skin deep, but ugly's to the bone. Beauty rubs off, but ugly hangs on. And image, if it's real, reflective of the heart, that's fine. I'm not against a good image. But if it's only a hollow shell, then it's a disaster and a deception. So all Israel came to make him king. Let me give just these attributes, and I'll give it up and let somebody give a rebuttal if they like. Here's just some things. They had a single purpose. A divided house can't stand. It's all right to have diversity, but not division. A divided house can't stand. I didn't say that, by the way. That's the word of God. Two, they were covenant men. That means they were cohesive and loyal. And loyalty is to your own expense. I just finished reading Larry Christensen's novel on Hosea, and it's powerful. It affected my devotional life when I realized how much God loves us in spite of our sin, in spite of our failure. They were covenant men. When Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth," I've heard a lot of interpretations of what salt is. But the main thing about salt is it's cohesive. It isn't only that it preserves. It preserves because it's cohesive. When I was a kid, I used to put out salt blocks for the cattle and then put out water because salt would make them thirsty. But you could put a salt block out and a thunderstorm wouldn't hurt it. But you put a sand pile out there and a thunderstorm will wash it away. Salt is cohesive. And you can tell a covenant nature because it's cohesive. It stands the test of the storms. They were leaders. They spoke for other people. A good question to ask is, who do I speak for? If I say something, who's going to stand in agreement? Or what do I represent? There are a lot of people that have a lot to say that don't represent anything. And sometimes we're swayed by them. The person that I'm swayed by is the person who, when he speaks, there's other people behind him who are saying amen. And so these guys were like that. They were leaders. They spoke for tribes. They spoke for large groups of people. Was it John Maxwell that said, if you're a leader and nobody's following you, you're not a leader, you're just taking a walk, I think, something like that. They were courageous. This is a fourth thing. Churchill said courage is the greatest of all virtues because it makes all other virtues possible. Several months ago, I finished William Manchester's third volume on Churchill, which was profound. It was actually written by somebody else mostly, but it was Manchester's series. He passed away. So each one of those volumes is 1,000 pages. But I was amazed by the 2 years when England was in the war by itself. And in 1 year, I think like 400,000 homes were blown up and hundreds of thousands of people killed. Courage. He said, "I wasn't the lion, but it fell to me to give it the roar." A lot of courage. Courage in the face of danger. Five, they ignored defiance. These are guys who were not intimidated. How many of you know that if the enemy can intimidate you, he will intimidate you? He doesn't want to lose any troops either. He just wants to scare you out of the battle. Nobody wants to fool with somebody that they know will not be intimidated. They just don't want to do that. I mean, it's not worth the effort. and so, you know, the enemy will come up and say, "Boo," and if you flinch, then, you know, you're done. But if you... anyway, let me go on because I'll get stirred up. They were courageous. They ignored defiance. In fact, they defied the defiers. And here's another one. They put mission above personal interest. They put mission above personal interest. Now, the mission was to take Jebus. It's interesting, the Jebusites made a lot of noise, but the Jebusites were weak and sickly people. It's kind of like a little frog that swelled up in order to appear larger. David, to give you an example of the relationship, David said, "You know, the first one up the hill, I'll make him a captain." He didn't have to go himself. Now, he had gone. Nobody doubted that David was courageous. Probably all those guys were there that day. David ran at the giant. But he had now the kind of relationship that he could delegate leadership. And leadership was based on conquest. It was based on success. And he could say, the first one who takes that hill, I'll make him a captain. And that apparently was something a lot of folks wanted, and Joab wanted it, and he took it. And it became the city of David, not the city of Joab, the city of David. There's a lot of nuance in this, but the kingdom understanding that these men had, and nobody's going to be great by himself. Nobody's going to do great things by himself. It's just not going to happen. The only way that's going to happen is for you to be able to inspire loyalty and courage in those around you and demonstrate by your own life that you will lay your life down for them. We don't just use other people, but we lay our lives down. And it's through that relationship that people are genuinely won to Christ, because Jesus laid his life down for us. If we show we're willing to lay our lives down, people think religion is out to get their money, out to get their time, out to get them. But if you demonstrate that you're out to serve their interests and love them no matter who they are or what they've done, eventually they'll understand you're not just a religious person. You're real. And that may take time, but it's worth it. And finally, they're builders. They didn't just bring down the Jebusites. They built the city of David. We can't just tear down. We have to build up. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 10, and said, I've called you to tear down and build up. And years ago, the Lord spoke to us and said, nobody has the right to tear down who is not willing to help build up. And he said, I don't want you just to tear down. I want you to build up. Those are the attributes of a kingdom man, I believe. If they're demonstrating it in the natural, we should demonstrate in the spiritual that we have a single purpose. Our jobs and everything else feeds the mission, the purpose, which is to make Jesus Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are wanting to be and produce covenant men, men that are cohesive, men that'll stick together in battle. I saw a questionnaire a few days ago that a guy who is a church consultant put together this questionnaire. One of the questions is, would you follow your pastor into battle? Unfortunately, on that particular one, a lot wouldn't. But he is in a battle. And pastors need people that will follow him into battle. And a lot of pastors are getting out of the ministry because there's no cohesion in the church. It stuns me what some people who call themselves Christians are capable of saying and doing. It angers me. It proves to me that what we have produced a lot of times is not Christianity. When Rick Warren's son took his life, some of the crap I saw made me want to look somebody up and help them commit suicide. I mean, it infuriated me. It's infuriated me. And what I hear people say about churches and ministers, often in the heat of conflict or something, just makes me wonder, what happened to you when you went to the altar? Anything? I've been in the Sermon on the Mount several times, and just recently, and I like to stay out of the Sermon on the Mount. There's so many verses in there that were for the Jews. but As a dispensationalist, that helped me a whole lot. I was reading it, and the Lord said, "There's somebody you need to forgive." And then you need to go tell them, and then see if there's anything they need to present to you, which I did. But it was Chesterton that said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, it's been tried and found difficult." And we really do need to seek the kingdom. And what does that mean in our lives? What kind of man will that produce? We're not perfect. The church is not perfect. Somebody said he's looking for the perfect church. If you find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. You know, it's a... And we need to love people that don't understand. But at the same time, we need to hold up the standard. We need to say, this is what the Lord taught. And in the laying down of his life, he saved us. And he calls us to lay down our lives. It's not just about how many benefits we might receive from believing in Jesus. It's about what benefit we can be to the kingdom by laying down our lives. The devil wants to make a deal with you. I just read not long ago Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals. Every Christian ought to read it. It's not an easy read. Alinsky was a community organizer who died in 1979 thinking he was a failure, but he was anything but. Alinsky understood deviousness. Part of his dedication in the book, it was to Lucifer. And I would say he studied him well. But the part I want to just pull out is that the devil's deal is, I'll give you what you want if you'll give me what I want. What he thinks we want is gratification. What he wants is power. He will give you gratification if you'll give him power. In fact, if you take gratification, you'll end up powerless. And we have to understand, we can't deal with the devil. We can present ourselves to God. And if we do, he can use us, and his ways are better. His kingdom is better. I am not shy or embarrassed to say to any arrogant secularist that the kingdom of God is better than any kingdom I've ever seen that denied God. What he gives to us is far more than we give to him. When we remove him, we lose what we have. I pray God will bless us to reach men and help to produce men who are like David's men. Thank you, brothers. Amen.